Romans, the 8th chapter is where we're going to be in. We've been looking at the book of Romans for several weeks now. We're going to keep looking at Romans for the next several weeks. Last week we looked at Romans 8, and we do have some visitors, so those of you that have been with us the whole time, you're going to hear something you've heard before. But if you're going to look at the book of Romans, you need to understand the context of Romans. And what's going on there is Paul is writing a letter to the church that is at Rome. And there's broken fellowship. You had the Jewish Christians thinking they were better or more special than the Gentile Christians, and you had the Gentile Christians on the other side of the church building saying, no, we're better, we're more special than the Jewish Christians. The Jews, they had the law, and they blew it, and so God gave us, he came up with the new covenant, and so we're entered into that. And we've looked at some of that. The theme of the book of Romans is that there is no partiality with God. He doesn't care if you're Jewish. He doesn't care if you're Gentile. He doesn't care about that anymore because God's people are those who follow after Christ. They are the people who are follow after and have the faith of Abraham, not the flesh of Abraham. That they share in the grace of God, not in race. You know, we're saved by grace, not race, by faith, not flesh. And so we looked at last week at Romans chapter 6, in which the title of the sermon was, Whose Slave Are You? And we were looking at the fact that we're all slaves. We are either a slave to sin, or we're a slave to obedience to God. And those were the two options that Paul lays out in Romans 6. And everything, even the first part of Romans 6, we're talking about baptism and things, has to do with whose slave are you? Being a slave of sin, being a slave to sin or a slave to obedience to God. And he spends quite a bit of time on showing how we can get out of that bondage, out of that slavery to sin. But in chapter 7, we're just going to kind of mention it here, not going to go through it. We're going to look at just a few verses in Romans 8. But in chapter 7, he starts focusing his attention to the Jews. And remember, I taught you this, that in Romans, sometimes he's focusing his attention on the Jewish Christians, and then sometimes he kind of swings over and starts focusing his attention on the Gentile Christians, and then sometimes he's just talking to everybody. Well, in Romans chapter 7, he's talking really to everybody, but for the Jew, he brings out that the law was not powerful enough to solve the problem of sin. It just wasn't. The law was good. It points out sin. I mean, if there's no law, if there's no speed limit signs on the road, and I decide to do 80 miles an hour, am I breaking the law if there is no law? No, you can't break something that's not there. But the law is there. And if you got the two, you know, the double fives on there and you're doing 80, you're breaking the law. And let me say it before anybody starts thinking it. No, you don't have to get up to 80 before you're breaking the law. I don't want anybody get stopped by the police officer and say, hey, I was only doing 79. I wasn't breaking the law yet. But no, once you go over 55 in a 55 mile an hour zone, you're breaking the law because the law exists. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law existed. And so the law, it's revelation that we received from God, but what the law does is it condemns because it makes us aware of the will of God. And then when we break that, we become rebellious. We become a lawbreaker. James points out when you break one law, you become a lawbreaker. So in effect, just because you only broke one, you're guilty of all, more or less. I mean, it's just you've become a lawbreaker. The law was a good thing because it shows us what the will of God is, but it's a bad thing because all the law does is condemn. And even when we have the desire within ourselves to do the will of God, to obey, I think most of us in this room made a commitment to God. And I'm sure if I were to ask you, do you really want to do everything God wants from you I bet, almost without exception, everybody in this room would say, well, maybe except Zoe, would say, yes. We want to, but do we? Do we always? Just because the desire is there does not mean we fulfill everything God wants us to. And this is the struggle Paul deals with in Romans chapter 7. Look at with me real quick. Look at beginning in verse 18 in chapter 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, the willing to obey God, the willingness to do everything God wants me to do. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." You hear what he's saying? You hear the frustration in his writing? The willingness, the desire is there, but boy, I just don't. That's not what I see happening. He says, "But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Because we are sinful, we still have these tendencies to sin. So in verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." See, inside, I'm all for it. "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." See, what he's pointing out here is grace is better than law. God gave us the law. It was good, but the law condemns. And we need grace. And even when we are perfectly willing to do every little thing that God wants us to do, we don't do it. And that means we're lawbreakers. So who's going to save us from the law? Who's going to save us from the condemnation? Grace be to God. Because we have Jesus Christ and we have His grace. Grace is greater than race. Faith is better than flesh, and we are saved by the grace of God. We need grace. Verse 8 starts out, chapter 8, verse 1 starts out with, "Therefore." You know, why is it therefore? Since this is true. Since these things are the way they are, that's what therefore means. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to understand those words. Therefore now that grace is here, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we still struggle with sin? You better believe it. Chapter 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who had this very unique, special ministry, an apostle of Jesus Christ, struggled with the law he saw in the members of his own body. Struggled with the things he did, even though he didn't want to do them. In spite of that, there is no condemnation. I want that to sink in. If I could open up the tops of your head and bang it in there, I would. There is, Laura, I haven't seen you for a while. Come on over here. We'll bang that into your head. There is no condemnation. No, let's see, condemnation. Condemn. God doesn't do that. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of grace. even though we struggle with sin, God doesn't condemn us. Well, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I sin terribly. Don't want to. There is now no condemnation. See, I can make a whole sermon just out of repeating verse 1 over and over and over again. There is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Because grace supersedes even the sin that we do now if we are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now this is important because it helps us understand our relation to God. It also helps us because we understand that the Jewish church, or excuse me, the Roman church, at that Roman church, they were condemning each other. One was saying, we're better than you are. The other was saying, oh, we're better than you are. They're looking down their noses at each other, and they were condemning one another because of their backgrounds. Because of theirs, because, I mean, you had the, when they would have a fellowship meal, you'd have those that brought pork chops and those that didn't. And the ones that were eating the pork chops, oh, look at them, they're not, boy, look at the bland stuff they're eating. And you had the guys that aren't eating the pork chops, they're looking over and said, oh, those terrible people. You understand what I mean by that, right? The Jewish wouldn't eat pork chops, and okay. Just want to make, and the Gentiles would eat about anything. Now, they were condemning each other because of that kind of stuff. They were condemning each other about the way they dressed. The Gentiles had different dress styles than the Hebrews did. They all just, all kinds of things. They were just condemning each other over. But don't you see, there is no condemnation. My sermon this morning, and I've got, depending on where you look, whether it be the bulletin or the sign, one says, sonship is fellowship. The other one says, fellowship is sonship. See, if A equals B, that means B equals A. They are equals. And the fact of the matter is, we're going to get into this, God has adopted us as sons. And if God does not condemn His sons, His children, why on earth would we condemn each other? We have fellowship, not because we can have a meal, not because we go out and do something together, not because we sit around a table and talk theological issues or something like that. We have fellowship because God no longer condemns us. I am not condemned. You are not condemned if you are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we stand united as those who are not condemned by God. And that should draw us together. And we should be able to accept one another. Because God accepts us. And if God accepts us, who do we think we are not accepting our brother? That's very logical. Now, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, in your translation of the Bible, probably the word Spirit is capitalized, and that's purely an interpretation given to it by its translators. And most of you in here have heard this many times before, but the word Spirit can be used any number of ways, just like it is in English. The Greek word pneuma meant many things. If you looked it up in a lexicon or a dictionary, the word pneuma means spirit, it means wind, it means breath. That's why you have pneumatic tools. You plug them into the air compressor and they're driven by air. That comes from the Greek word pneuma, although in English we don't pronounce the P in the front of it. Now, what he's talking about here in verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit. This Spirit does not mean the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about the Spirit, this law, the Spirit of life, this attitude. This is probably the best way to translate this word is attitude. This attitude of life, this Spirit, this desire that we have within us to be, depending on what we're talking about, it's a desire to be this way. And he talks about the Spirit of life. Now most translations are done by Calvinists, and I'm not here to badmouth anybody, but Calvinists, they walk into things with a predetermined idea of how things must be. And so anytime the word Spirit, with the Calvinist view of things, nothing, only God is good. Only God is good. And so anytime the word Spirit is used in a positive light, then they're going to capitalize it because the way they view things, it must be the Holy Spirit that it's talking about, or else it would be in a negative light. Like we're going to see a little later on, it talks about the spirit of fear. And that's we're going to see in our translation. That's small s. But it's the same word. And what Paul is talking about, he's not trying to talk about the Holy Spirit. He does a little later on. But he's not talking about the Holy Spirit versus our spirit. What he's talking about is this attitude. And so when he talks about, since there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life, this attitude of life, is Christ Jesus has set you free from the law, of sin and death. That law that Paul found in his own body that continued to do things that he knew were against the will of God. Now, the context is what should determine whether we're talking about the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. In Romans 8, we have the spirit of law versus the spirit of grace. And as I said, the best understanding of this word spirit is attitude, or more specifically, the attitude of a desire to please God. Skip with me to verse 4. Now, really, this morning, all that's just introduction. I want to look at 14, 15, 16, and 17 this morning. Look at verse 14. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I know many of you, we have some visitors this morning. I must deal with this. I must explain this. Sonship in the ancient world is not the way we view it today. Stephen is my son. Wherever Stephen, back there. Stephen is my son because he's from my wife and I. He was born to us. The Romans didn't think much of that. They figured even the animals can do that. So just because you were born into a family did not necessarily make you that son. What made you, there's nothing special about just giving birth. What was special was if you could get your son to have the spirit of the father. The attitude, the likes, the desire to be like his father. That's what they figured was the really tough thing to do. And see, sonship resided in who you were like, not just who your parents were. And history's full of examples of young men sent away or even sold into slavery because they did not have the spirit of their father. Sonship resides in who you're like. I'm not making this up. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 44 and 45. It says, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why are we to pray for those who persecute us? So we can be sons of our Father. Do you think our Father, our Heavenly Father, cares about those who are persecuting us? Yeah. Loves Him every bit as much as He does us. So, we're to be like our sons and care. We're to have a concern for those who persecute us. Jesus, over in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 33, He's talking to Jewish leaders, and of course they don't believe him, what he's saying. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendant and never have been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative. But he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, sonship resides in who you are like. Paul writes in that 14th verse, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God..." This isn't the Holy Spirit he's talking about here. "For those that are being led by the Spirit of God," that attitude, that desire to obey God, to do His will. If you're being led by that Spirit, by that attitude, what's he say? "These are the sons of God." These who are following after that Spirit. So are you a son? And by the way, we're not, if I were writing this, I'd put this in as a footnote. We're not excluding women here. We're talking about a relationship, not the gender. See, all. Now when Paul says all, he means all. Jewish, Gentile, male, female, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Then verse 15, he says, "For if you have not received a spirit of slavery..." See, I bet you in your translation that's small s, isn't it? He says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We must realize that the vast majority of early Christians either were slaves or had been slaves. It's estimated that at least half the early church, the first century church, was made up of slaves. And so when Paul writes, "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again," this caught the ears of many in the church. If you were to look over at Romans 16:22-23, he's wrapping up the letter, but it actually says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother." Now the name Tertius means three, and Quartus means four. These were slave names. You see, when you had a bunch of slaves, you didn't waste your time figuring out, "Oh, let's name you Malachi, and let's name you Fred, and let's name you some other name." They didn't do that. You're one, you're two, you're three, you're four. And that's the way it went. Paul, as he's closing his letter, lets Tertius have a little personal note. I, Tertius, who write this letter, Tertius is the one taking the dictation. Greet you in the Lord. Who else is with him? Well, four is with him. Well, if we are, these were slave names. They were probably slaves of Gaius. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, it states, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Secundus. Two. That was his name. These are slave names. Let's not forget about Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. You see, these people knew the fear of slavery. To know that you were at the whim and will of your master, this is something they were very familiar with. Now, it was usually the new slaves that lived in fear. Because the new slaves, they didn't know the way things worked. And sometimes if you had a master that was had a short temper or something like that, you just didn't know what was going to happen. It was usually the new slaves that faced the fear. The longer a person was a slave, the more he picked up on the spirit, that is, the likes and the dislikes of his master. And so he would, you know, you get a slave who, let's say you have a slave who makes iced tea. Oh, forget, we live in Seattle. This slave makes coffee. And you like your coffee a certain way. Well, the first time, the slave is told, bring me some coffee. So he brings some coffee, and it's done the wrong way. Slave, this isn't the way I like it. Yeah, not good, you know, not good if you're a slave. Not when the man can, with a word, take your life. So you figure out how he likes his coffee. And then you do your best to make sure. Now, that might be a silly example, but that's the way it went. So they would learn the ways of the master. But imagine, we have a difficult time comprehending that in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But just imagine the fear of knowing that you could be sold or traded away from your children, your wife, your parents. The fear of having your master in a bad mood and knowing you could be beaten, mutilated, or even killed, and he was perfectly within his rights, and no one would even ask any questions about it. It's just what you did with slaves. People would treat their dogs oftentimes better than they treated their slaves. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, slave or not. And so he reminds them in verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, slave, free, male, female, a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba does not mean, number one, the word Abba is not a musical group in the 80s. Number two, Abba does not mean daddy, as many commentaries and preachers are inclined to say. It just does not have that meaning. It is a term of intimacy. But it's the intimacy that is between a son who has the spirit of his father and that father. It's a special kind of sonship. It's that sonship that when he looked upon, whether he was blood related or not, when he looked upon this son as this adopted son, he had the spirit, he had the likes, he had the dislikes of his father. And he called him son. And that son called him father. Not because he was born, but because the father had chose him to be his son. Because he had his spirit. Now as Christians, we have been adopted. And if we have that desire to be in the image or in the likeness of our heavenly Father, we've not received a spirit of fear, but one of adoption, which allows us to have this special kind of intimacy with God. Now, what Paul is saying to both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, many of whom were slaves or ex-slaves, is this. God has taken us, we who were slaves of sin, that's going back to Romans 6, we who were slaves of sin, and He has adopted us. Therefore, if God has made us one of His own, we should treat each other in the same way that God treats us. Accept one another. If God has accepted us. And then look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself, now this is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, that desire we have within us, that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with or to our spirit, that desire that we have, that we are children of God. If we're children of God, why is it sometimes we don't get along? Now, I don't mean that somebody in here likes Chevys and I like Ford, so we're going to fuss over that. We can do that. That's silly. One gets you one place and the other one gets you the other place. And Fords are better. But, you know, some people have those opinions, differing opinions. That's not what we're talking about here. I like the Florida Gators. Some of you guys here in Seattle like the UW. And UW doesn't want to face the Gators right now because just can't handle it. But there might come a day when they go head-to-head and they're both good teams and they're going at it. And we can fuss on that, but you know, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What we're talking about is accepting one another. My daughter, I don't know how or why. She knows what's coming. She likes the Florida State Seminoles. Oh. Since she was younger than Mary, it's been Gators, Gators, Gators. Younger than Zoe, I mean. It's been Gators, Gators, Gators. She's shaking her head no because she don't like the Gators. And it's just, but I love her nonetheless. Why pick on her? Since the Gators have beaten them the last six times, it's fun picking on her. But she's my daughter. I love her. The fact that she likes that other team makes no difference to me at all. The NFL, she likes the Dallas Cowboys. Oh, that's Miami Dolphins. That's right. Yeah, you forgot. It used to be. But instead, you know, I raised her on the Rams. Why? But that's not important. She's still my child. I love her. When things go wrong and she needs help, I'm there. I care about her in spite of the differences. You know, we need that same kind of love. The love that we, in spite of our differences, because the Scripture says we need to accept one another. If God has made me His son and God has made you His son, we need to accept each other as sons of God. Now, I don't care if you're male or female. I'm talking about the relationship. We are children of God. Therefore, we need to accept each other. You see, if we're children of God, why is it that we don't get along sometimes? Could it be we don't consider our brother to be as good as ourselves? Ooh, that's pride. Could it be we hold on to things when our Father has forgiven us or forgiven them? That's called unforgiveness. If so, we don't have the Spirit of our Father. And if so, if you don't have the Spirit of your Father, you're not His son. And you cannot call, you may use the words, but you cannot call Him Abba if you do not have the Spirit of the Father. Fellowship is not everyone liking all the same stuff. It is not dinners. It is not playing games together. Fellowship is the knowledge that we, as Christians, are all sons of God and that we accept one another. That is fellowship. Did you hear me? Fellowship is that we accept one another. Why is that so hard to do? Now, I'm not saying we have to like everything about everybody. Somebody says, oh, look at this. I just bought this new cologne. It's $1 a gallon. And it's just great. Smell it. No. My brother, no. We don't have to like everything there is about everybody. But we are to accept one another. Did you hear me? We are to accept one another. Why is it hard to do sometimes? Maybe it's because we've forgotten the Spirit of the Father. Maybe it's because we've been listening to another spirit instead of the one who testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. Maybe it's the spirit of pride. Maybe it's the spirit of frustration. We get frustrated with people. You know, the church is this great institution. It's something that Christ died for. It's this glorious, beautiful, it's the bride of Christ. It is the kingdom of God, the church is. It's just a shame that there's people in it because they just mess everything up. But see, that's what the church is. It is the people that is the bride of Christ. It is the people. Folks, we just need to accept each other because sonship is fellowship and fellowship is sonship. No matter who you are, no matter what your ethnicity is, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what the condition of your scalp is, no matter whether you be tall, short, rich, poor, none of that matters. If God has adopted you as His son, we are to accept one another. Why? Because God accepts us. And He expects us to follow after His Spirit, both capital S and small s. He expects us to follow after His ways. Folks, there's no excuse for a divided church. I don't think we have a divided church here, but you know, sometimes it's difficult to accept one another. Somebody's done something to us in the past, and we just can't let go of that. Well, you know, you offended God sometime in the past, and He has let go of that. And if you are a child of if you're a son of your Father, if you have the Spirit of your Father, whatever somebody's done to you in the past, it's going to be as far as the east is from the west, because that's how the Father handles our sins. And if we have the Spirit of the Father, we're going to love one another, we're going to accept one another, and we're going to stand strong together. Now, on a side note, it won't cost you anything extra. We've got a lot of things coming up. We've got the roundup. We've got other things going on. We've got Bible studies we're trying to get started. And if we get as many Bible studies going at roundup as I hope to have, I'm going to need some help. We're going to need people to stand together and be able to go and have Bible studies and to teach people how they can be adopted by God so that we can accept them. And we need to stand together, accept one another, and do the things that are of the Spirit of God so that we can have His Spirit and demonstrate His Spirit to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the 8th chapter of Romans. We've just scratched the surface on what it has to teach us. And Father, I pray this morning that we would indeed accept each other as You have accepted us. I pray, Father, that we would accept each other and that through our unity, that we would be able to accomplish great things for You and Your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that when we get to meet You on that day face to face, we'll hear those words Enter in, my good and faithful servant. And may we call you, and may our response be, yes, Abba. Thank you. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing of adoption. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This adoption, this way of salvation, the Bible teaches us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as we were talking in my Bible school class this morning, you know, belief is not it. Even the demons believe. The Bible says we must believe, but we also must repent. That means have a new mind. It doesn't mean just feel sorry for what you've done. That means change the life you've been living so that you will live in accordance with the will of God. Follow after His Spirit. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized. That means be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, maybe you're at a point where you believe, but you've not done anything else. Even the demons believe. If you'd like to fulfill and become a son of God this morning, we invite you to come. Be baptized in the waters of baptism so that you can have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's you this morning and you need to respond, do so as we stand and sing. I surrender all.